If you're just joining us tonight, we've been doing a study on the missionary journeys of Paul, and we left him last week in the middle of the second missionary journey, having just lectured in the city of Athens. And this week, he traveled from Athens to the city of Corinth. Corinth, this isn't the greatest map, but you see Corinth there right in southern Greece, where the mainland of Greece narrows down to a, here's an enlargement, this one isn't that great either, but you see there's a thin little isthmus joining Attica to the Peloponnese. And in the ancient times, sailors and traders sailed in very, really small boats, nothing like our ocean liners today. And the Mediterranean can get pretty rough, so a lot of people lost their lives sailing in that ocean. For them to sail around the Peloponnese took them out into the heavy water. And this little isthmus is only about a mile wide. So what they did was they wanted to be able to just cut across that isthmus and go on to Rome and stay in sheltered water. Today, we've dug a canal through that isthmus. It's a 300-foot cut that even ocean liners can get through. It's a tight fit, as you can see. But in ancient times, they tried to dig this canal and they couldn't do it. The rock was too hard. They just gave up on it. So instead, they built a wooden skid up over the isthmus from one ocean to the other, and they would grease it with animal lard. They'd bring these ships up and camp them onto their side, hook them up with teams of oxen, drag the ship up and over, and put it back in the water on the other side. It took several days to do this operation, but it was still considered a lot better than sailing around the Peloponnesus with all the dangers that were there. And so, as a result, Corinth had become a great city because the amount of traffic that was going through Corinth from Rome to the other provinces and back and forth was immense. And everyone that came there would stay at Corinth for several days. So you have the isthmus with the skids built over. This is part of the excavations at Corinth today. Nobody lives there anymore, but in ancient times, this city was immense. We talked about Athens and the great city of ancient Athens last week, but Corinth was five times the size of Athens at that time. Much larger, one of the great cities of the ancient world. It was a trade center, obviously, because of its geography. Very wealthy. The excavations here in this city have revealed houses that are quite impressive, and it's obvious that some of these people had great wealth. This is the main street of the city, which would have been lined with these broken-off columns that would have gone all the way up in ancient times. It was a center of learning. We've uncovered a number of schools there. The ancients talk about the great schools and teachers of philosophy. Also, it was a city that was very heavy into religious pluralism, like Athens was, even more so. You had a strong cult for Demeter and Bacchus, or Dionysus, as we discussed last week, the god of wine, with all of the wild worship that went on in connection with those cults. You have a famous Aphrodite temple, visible in this picture up on the top of that hill. The ruins are still there today. This was considered one of the great temples of the ancient world. Aphrodite is a fertility goddess. And they had over 1,000 temple priestesses, in quotes, who were really temple prostitutes for ritual prostitution, similar to what we discussed last week with Dionysus. Maybe that was the reason that a lot of sailors preferred to spend the time in Corinth, you know, and get their ship dragged over rather than sailing around. There's always a chance you could maybe do stop off for some worship while you were there. Of course, we talked last week about the extreme immorality implied in imprisoning young girls and turning them into temple prostitutes, and what a vicious practice this was to have these girls grow up being ravished by strange men, raped really their whole lives. Mystery religions were very big in Corinth as well. And these mystery religions were often very orgiastic, wild as can be, very mystical. They had rituals where they would stand in a pit and be showered with blood and stuff like this. And people were really on a spiritual quest for something in this city. You know what sailors are like when they come home on leave? That's kind of still proverbial today, and was certainly true back then too. Nobody's wilder than sailors after they've been at sea for weeks doing nothing, coming ashore with a lot of money in their hands. Party time. And Corinth was the place to party. This was the Las Vegas times 10 of the ancient world. You could get anything you wanted in Corinth, and they did it all the time. It was perfectly legal. The Romans, in their literature, comment that even visiting Corinth was so debauched, so sin-loving, that to even visit there was defiling. And you know, when you got the Romans pointing the finger at you and shaking their head, that's pretty bad. I mean, you've seen movies on the Roman orgies and everything like that. They were not pristine in any way, but Corinth had just taken it to an extreme that was just bizarre. The wanton life of pleasure-seeking that these people lived. The fact of the matter is that as we study life in Corinth, their religious and philosophical teachings simply had no adequate basis for defining objective moral norms. This was a city where people literally didn't know the difference between right and wrong anymore. That whole concept had just blurred into a complete disappearance. And so, to summarize what we see in this city that Paul walks into, extreme alcohol and drug abuse. The word to Corinthianize was used as a synonym for somebody who was a lush, who had completely lost it on dope or alcohol. Heavy wealth, great deal of materialism, strong on the occult. So many of these mystery religions were really tied into seeking possession phenomena. They tried to become spirit-possessed and fall into a possession trance. And rampant sexuality of every kind, including pedophilia, everything you can think of. This city was sex-crazed. Really, it amounted to what we could only describe as an environment of moral anarchy. You know, Columbus, Ohio has some things going on in our city. And frankly, we'd have to take a far back seat probably to the ancient city of Corinth. Here's the interesting thing. Such a raunchy city, so vile, even in the eyes of the ancient world, who really didn't care that much about a lot of these things, and yet they were not resistant to the message of Christ at all. And I think that's an interesting point. Because when you get into a lifestyle that's based on pleasure seeking, a lifestyle that's based on self-gratification, eventually you pursue it and pursue it, and it leaves you finally looking up and asking the question to yourself, is this all there is? You know, I've already shacked up with 20 different women. I've been high every way you can describe. I feel myself coming apart, and still, paradoxically, I'll feel less satisfied with my life than I ever did. Every time I sit back and look at things, I realize I'm profoundly unhappy, and yet at the same time, more desperately thirsting for a still more sensual experience than ever. It's that paradoxical dynamic of addiction where lust just begins to consume us. And the more we have, the less satisfied we are, but the more we feel we need. And in that situation, this is really pushing people into an extreme where they can begin to sense an inner vacuum there that's very painful. And that vacuum is really the God-shaped vacuum that God has put into every human being. God has made us not to live a life of self-gratification, but to live a life in union with Him. And He's given us a pattern and a way of life to live. And when we violate God's pattern for life, You know, there's a saying that you really, in a way, you can't violate God's law, you can only illustrate it. The more we decide we don't want to do things God's way, I'm going to do it the other way, the more we become an illustration of why God told us not to do it that way in the first place. And our lives are broken by the shredding that we're doing to our own soul. And that often opens the door in our minds, it will open our minds to the possibility of a different answer. The Apostle Paul walked into Corinth with that answer, a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, let's read from verse 1. We read that after these things, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Well, it seems like a real odd detail to throw in there. This Priscilla and Aquila became important players later in the history of early Christianity, as we'll see. So it's not surprising that he would bring them up. But why get into this business about where they're native from, that they got kicked out of Rome by Claudius? You know, it doesn't seem to contribute to the story very much. But a very interesting point is that this expulsion of the Jews from Rome is also mentioned in secular history. Suetonius, in his book Claudius, is one of the premier histories we have, one of the very best of this period. Probably Tacitus and Suetonius are the two best histories we have of Rome during this period. In his book on Claudius, chapter 25, section 4, we find the statement that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of a certain Crestus. Historians reading this today feel that it's likely that Crestus could be an alternative spelling or a misspelling of who it really was, Christus. In other words, this extra-biblical reference to Jesus Christ that we have. Suetonius wrote very early. And we know that riots were breaking out in other cities among the Jewish population because they were disagreeing over whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. And we've already seen examples of that in the book of Acts. And it seems very likely that there were Christians in Rome already at this time. If you read Acts 2, some of the people who were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost were from Rome. It mentions Rome as one of the cities that they came from. Those people probably went back home, started telling their neighbors what had happened, and eventually riots broke out, and Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. We can date that in 46 AD. Aquila and Priscilla, later in the book of Acts, they appear quite a number of times. Mainly they operated out of Ephesus, and that seems to be where they got their biggest movement going. They stayed here and worked with Paul in Corinth, and then they go over to the other huge city of Ephesus and work there for years, both when Paul was there and when he went away, and a movement spread out from Ephesus that reached cities all around that region. And it's interesting, as we go on in the book of Acts, here they're introduced as Aquila and his wife Priscilla. But then every time they come up after this, it's always Priscilla and Aquila. And it seems clear that Priscilla was the dominant personality in this marriage, that she was the one who was really probably the talker. You know, in our language, word order has to do with syntax. We set up the order in a sentence, determines its meaning. In an inflected language like Greek, it doesn't matter what order the words are in because it's based on their spelling. But word order is still used for the purpose, for a different purpose, namely emphasis. The word that goes first is the one that's being emphasized. So it's a nuance in Greek language that we don't have in English. And the fact that they always call them Priscilla and Aquila clearly indicates that Priscilla was a powerful Christian worker in the early times, like a number of other women. It's just an example of how greatly God was using women in the spread of this movement. We finally find them in Rome. The last time we see them, he refers to Phaeus, Greek, Priscilla and Aquila in their house and the church that's with them, so they started another group in Rome by the time he wrote the book of Romans. We read that these two stayed with Paul because they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. Paul had grown up in Tarsus, the most famous city in the ancient world for tents. These tents were made out of leather. They didn't have them out of canvas. And to sew a leather tent, if you've ever worked with leather, that would not be that easy to do. And so they were very expensive. But traders, merchants traveling around, they didn't have the hotels like we do today. So it was often the easiest thing to do. You packed this tent on the back of an animal and brought it along, and that's what you lived in when you were on the road. And Paul was a maker of tents. Probably had grown up learning this. So that was probably the family business. And so here he is in Corinth with these two guys that are now refugees from Rome, sitting there all day sewing leather together and making tents. This great scholar of the Jewish world, a leading teacher, a leading rabbi, sitting there with a needle sewing leather tents. And we read, too, that he was reasoning in the synagogue and the Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, because the Greeks also went to synagogue, those who were God-fearers. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he would work on tents all day, and in the evenings, and on the weekends he would go and teach people about Christ. He was basically working two jobs at once. When these guys came down from Macedonia, up north of Greece, the reason he went full-time into teaching is because they brought some money with him. And we know that because we can read in Philippians 4, he writes to the Philippian church, which is in Macedonia. I remember he says, when I was still working in Greece, you guys were the first ones to send me a gift for my support, and you've been doing it ever since. And this is what he's referring to. So it really brings up the whole question of the interplay of Christian ministry and money. And we see a remarkable example in the case of Paul, because he worked as a tent maker in Corinth. Well, why don't the Corinthians? Because then a large group, we'll see, comes to Christ in Corinth. Why didn't they just support him? Why are these groups up in northern Greece and sending down money to support him? It's because he refused to take any money from anyone in Corinth. Apparently somebody accused him that he was just one of these traveling sophists, you know, that was out for the money. And because that accusation had gotten out there, he said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll never accept another nickel from anyone in this town. And even when he wrote 1 Corinthians, in chapter 9, he reminds them of this, and still to that day, he says, I still won't accept anything from Corinth. Because that's how zealous Paul was. He would rather sit and sew tents. He would rather get blisters on his fingers. He would rather work night and day than to let somebody bring an accusation against the integrity of what he was there to do, which was not self-centered, which was not self-serving, but which was solely for the sake of the people in that city. And so it was crucial in his mind that he not, you know, come under accusation that way. This notion of tent making, it's become a term that you hear in Christian circles. You say, well, he's a tent maker. They don't mean that he actually sews tent, but rather that he follows the same pattern that Paul did, where you work at a secular job during the day, and then, you know, you do your serving God on a volunteer basis, evenings, weekends, or whatever, you fit it in around that. Tent making is a very valid, and it's often a preferred way to finance Christian ministry for a number of reasons, one of which is the integrity question that we had mentioned in the case of Paul. Now, I had this problem because I'm not a tent maker anymore. I used to be, but I was called, the church called me out of that to become a staffer, so now I'm on staff. I earn my living, you know, from teaching and administrating things in this church. And it's a problem. When I'm talking to somebody and they say, how do you make your living? You know, I have to admit, well, I work for a church. I'm a pastor. And you can see people mentally shifting gears real quick. Okay, we got to be careful here. And I hate having to admit that, frankly. I've also talked to Christians about the whole issue of serving God and saying, you know, you really ought to try this. And I've had them say before, well, that's easy for you to say. You're on staff. I got to work for a living. And people feel like, you know, yeah, you can do things. I can't do that. And so for these reasons, in a lot of ways, I wish I was still a tent maker. It has a lot of advantages. Back when I was a tent maker with my painting business, everyone knew, you know, Dennis is just like all the rest of us. We all go out and work and earn our living, and we all try to do the best we can with our volunteer time. And I thought that was great. Well, it's good because it doesn't require any funds from the church. And I think that tent making should be the norm for all Christians. And of course, here in our fellowship, most of you are tent makers. We have hundreds of house church leaders here who are all tent makers, and they lead a home church on the side. And that should be the norm. It was in the New Testament much of the time. Of course, when the church needs certain people for full or part-time work, then it teaches in the Bible, starting with Christ, who said the laborer is worthy of his hire. He said, let people give you food and support. If you're working for me, he says, that's not wrong. It is biblical, Old Testament and New. Both teach this. But it is the exception. And I think we should all just try to think in terms of, I'm going to be a tent maker. You know, I'm going to do that. And then if the fellowship feels like, no, we can't afford to have you, like with Paul. You know, Paul, you're one of a kind. We can't have you wasting 8 or 10 hours a day sewing tents when we need you down here teaching, training, and doing these other things. We'll pay your salary. Don't worry about it. And there's nothing wrong with that. On the other hand, of course, although paying selected Christian workers is certainly biblical, it should never become a means of personal enrichment. That is never the purpose for paying Christian workers. And it's a scandal any time that this happens, frankly. You know, today we have Christian, so-called Christian leaders making millions of dollars off of religion because they know that people's heart long for God, and they take that desire for God and they manipulate it to get money from those people. And it's an evil, wicked practice. Very severe warnings in the Bible against anyone that would do this. How different Paul was. He says, actually, we're poorly clothed, roughly treated. He says, a lot of times we don't have enough to eat. Jesus as well. He says, you know, even a fox has a hole he can go live in. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. He was completely walking around with nothing. They came to collect the taxes from him, which was a single coin, is all he owed for tax. He didn't have any. He had to go pull it out of the mouth of a fish. Jesus literally was penniless. He lived that way. So did Paul. The great leaders, the true leaders in Christianity, live a simple life, and they aren't serving God for the sake of base gain, as Jesus called it. Boy, how different it is today with a lot of our Christian leaders.
When miracle preacher comes to town.
I need that book, Crash the Healer.
And at this crusade, dollars flow freely into coffers, at concession stands,
that'd be, 30.
Into collection plates.
If you want to write a check, make it payable to ministries.
And eventually, the money comes in through the mail.
What you give never goes to. Never.
The money is managed by self-appointed board of directors.
I have never touched a cent.
May I ask what your annual salary is?
Well, John, you knew that that would be private, but I knew you would ask it. I can tell you this. If it wasn't for my book royalties, I'd be in debt.
Impact obtained a copy of this 5-year employment contract ending in December 1995. It said salary at $250,000 a year, plus unspecified group benefits.
So you're asking me if it's accurate,
if it's reasonably accurate.
It's close.
Later, told Impact his yearly income, including royalties, was much more, between $500,000 and $1 million a year. He would not be more specific. Lives with his wife and four children in a $650,000 home in an upscale gated community near his Orlando headquarters.
That's correct.
His jet-set lifestyle and his efforts to keep it secret seems to contradict the kind of financial sacrifice he asks of his followers.
So send that special love gift today. If you have big debt, you sow big seed. Just the way it is.
Yes.
If I had to have a big financial miracle, I would not give a dollar.
Right.
I would give a big sacrificial seed. Believing God for the heart.
I do not ever want to get to the place where I have to be begging for money to keep the bills paid. I don't want that.
But often, that's exactly what he does on his daily television show.
If God would speak to you, even giving $10,000 or $15,000 or maybe even $100,000, we can use it, believe me now.
The cash flows into headquarters. Inside the highly secured money room.
Hello, guys.
40 people work four different shifts sorting mail and money.
Your credit card number, please.
All told, estimates his ministry took in $50 million in 1996. That's almost a 50% increase from 1995, when the ministry brought in $33
million. A million thanks.
Despite those numbers, is only taking a slice of a much larger pie.
Televangelism is a $3.5 billion a year industry.
Well, I don't know about you, but you know, I just think that kind of report is devastating. That's CNN. I mean, that's what the people in our country watch. And he's really probably not the worst. There's some other guys that make him look like a shining angel. 2020 did an expose that showed these mansions and stuff like that, and showed how they're stealing the money, lying to the people about their false charities. Oh my God, we are dying from this. I shudder to think of millions of people watching reports like that and just sitting there going, oh yeah, man, they were all alike. That's what it's all about. I've heard that scores of times from non-Christian friends. That's all about getting money. It's just a way to get money is all it is. And we are being devastated by that impression, which is often, too often, justified when people are becoming millionaires by serving Christ. According to the Bible, our accounting and handling of funds in church should be public and beyond reproach. 2 Corinthians 8:21. Paul was handling an offering by people that they were sending down to poor down in Judea. And he says, we're going to send four guys up there who all have real good reputations. You know who they are and so forth. They're going to take charge of this, and together they're going to steward it down. And he says, we do this because we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but in the eyes of men. See, we could just say, like, you take a thing like ministry there, they took in $50 million last year. That was actually several years ago, but nobody knows where any of it went. We say, well, what happened to the $50 million? Well, that's our affair. It's between us and the Lord. And because of the way the laws are in the U.S., churches don't have to disclose the finances. They can't be audited unless they want to be, because of the First Amendment, that the government cannot pass laws with regard to the religion. So the churches are a perfect haven for criminality, because there is no real accountability unless you decide to have it. And this is also a devastating fact of life for us here. I would never give a nickel to any ministry that won't disclose right down to the dollar where every cent of their money goes and prove it with public accounting. Well, our principles that we're seeing here then, I think, are very important about, you know, maintaining integrity when it comes to the handling of money. Because people the world over, Christian, other religions as well, Christians are not alone in this. You can go to religion after religion and find people living like kings, living in jewel-bedecked robes and so forth, people being worshipped as gods. And I think it's scandalous. It has nothing to do with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which he said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve and give my life up as a ransom for many. And he says, if you want to be like me, you can come and follow me and be like I am. We in our church take this very seriously. We pay moderate wages. We do have a good-sized staff here. We have 100 full-time equivalent people. That is, we have part-timers and full-timers, but if you added the part-timers up to, you know, a full-time hours, it would be like having 108 people on staff. Of course, we operate the church. We operate 3 schools. We have a large inner-city ministry, Urban Concern, that has a number of employees there, and our World Missions. So there's a lot that goes into that. The average payment for a full-time person working on our staff is less than $37,000 per year. The highest paid person in the church, nobody is paid any higher than $52,600 salary per year plus an $18,000 housing allowance. And that is the most that anyone can make in this church as of 2003. And it's a very comfortable, I think that's a very comfortable living wage. I certainly see nothing wrong with that. We don't want to inflict hardship on our staffers. We don't want to make it hard for them to live. We just want a simple, basic life where their needs are met, where they can educate their kids and stuff, but not to live, basically to live at the need level, not at the greed level. That's what it's about. And we also, for our top staffers, our elders, have agreed that we will be limited to making that much or at most 20% more than that, even if it's from other sources, such as a spouse working, that we will voluntarily limit our income. Just as an example, that we don't want to live as wealthy people and teach people what everyone believes in America, that you should live for money. And we don't believe in that. Open accounting. We practice that. And you can know anything you want to know about Xenos accounting. You can get a basic statement, and if you're interested in any aspect of it, Alan Burkholder, our controller, will give you piles and will just basically run off the whole thing down to the dollar and cent for you. You can know as much as you want to know, because what is there to hide? What are we being confidential about? We get audited, not every year, because it's too expensive. But typically every 3 to 5 years, we have an audit. And, of course, most of our ministry in our church is done by tent making. The overwhelming majority, probably 90% of the ministry in our fellowship, is all done by tent makers who don't get a dime out of it. And that's what we think is a reasonable response to be able, it's part of our testimony, it's part of our statement to the world that no, they're not all alike. And yes, there are people that are getting enriched through their preaching and stuff like that, and we think that's a scandal, and we believe that we should live a simple life, and we practice it. And, as he says, not only what's proper before God, but what's proper before men, instead of just telling people that, also be able to prove it. Like you would if you were a business. Prove where your money goes with audited accounting. God, I wish we could have the kind of integrity that Paul had in Corinth, where he wouldn't even take any of their money. If we could have that in the church today, we wouldn't be getting blasphemed by our own culture and dismissed before they even ever heard our message. Anyway, it says he went and preached in the synagogue, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he said, your blood's on your own heads, I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. From his name, sounds like he's not Jewish. He's a Gentile guy who was a follower of the God of the Bible before Paul got there, whose house was next to the synagogue. He literally goes right next door and sets up there. And they're having house meetings, and people are walking up to the synagogue, and they got to decide, which one shall I go to? And we read that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And this is talking in the ancient sense of household, meaning your extended family, your household help, and employees and so forth. This could be 30, 40, 60 people. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing. So the numbers of people started streaming in. A movement was beginning in Corinth. They were setting up these house churches all over, as we'll see next week, that they had house churches scattered all over the city. And people were bringing their neighbors. The word was spreading. Something very exciting was happening in Corinth. The evidence is that probably not just hundreds, but probably thousands of people in this city came into a personal relationship with Christ. This became one of the really big groups. And so, I'm sure that must have just been so cool to see this awful place, to see people's lives just being overhauled by the power of God, completely renovated, liberated from these terrible habits that had held them in bondage. And here in the midst of it, we read that the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I'm with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Many. And so we notice two very interesting things. Here this great awakening is happening. All these people are getting excited about, man, this thing about Christ is real. I've met God. I have God in my life now. I don't need to go up and trash some young girl anymore or whatever. I finally found out what life is about, getting with God. And in the midst of the hundreds of people coming into faith, here's Paul in the middle of it. And how is he feeling? We read, he's scared. He was scared. And God had to come and visit him and say, "Dude, don't be scared anymore." That's a very interesting thing. Because if you study the life of Paul, one of the things you just can't help but notice, this guy was tough. He seems completely fearless. You remember, if you were here with us, the story how they stoned him and left him for dead, and he gets up and walks back into the town, the same town that just stoned him? You know, and stuff like that. I mean, this guy just seemed like nothing deterred him, nothing scared him. But no, that's not the case. Here he is in the midst of even great situation, you know, and I can kind of identify with Paul. Because I get scared sometimes. When you get involved in serving God, there's a lot of rough and tumble. And we have an enemy that's very real in this world, the evil one. It's easy to, even when things are going pretty well, like in your house church and stuff like that, to have this foreboding, awful sense that the other foot's about to fall, that it seems like things are about to fall apart. And there's a sense of fear that can come in there. And God may have to reassure us in various ways as well, but it was just comforting to me to know that even a guy as tough as Paul felt that way. I don't know, I just felt empathized with there a little bit, I guess. But it's also interesting, isn't it, that God says, "For I have many people in this city." Corinth. And it wasn't that he's saying there's all these Christians out here that we need to locate. None of them were Christians yet. But God says, "Those are my people." Why? Because they may be out there living like the devil. They may be lying in a gutter, drunk. They may be going in hitting the brothels and the wild orgies and parties and stuff. They're living nothing like what I would want them to live. But in their heart, I know that they want to know me. I've marked them. And I'm going to put you in touch with those people. It really tells me something about God. That he looked down at this raunchy city. And he didn't look at the city like Corinth, where even the Romans would go like, "Oh man, not that." God would look at it and he loved those people. He says, "Those are my people. Look how hungry they are. Look how desperately they're being driven to this way of life. I'm going to rescue a lot of those people. I'm going to send my man over there, Paul. I'm going to keep him there too until we get all of them." And so we get a glimpse into the heart of God here. God, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard this expression where God pursues people. That idea there. And God does. God comes after people, and he might even be coming after you. One book about God, they call him the Hound of Heaven because of the way he would pursue people. And sometimes we try to run away from God. because we're afraid of it, and we think it's going to ruin our lives. We think we're going to have to give something up. And we run from God, and God pursues us. And he says, what about it? What about it? What about it? Come on. I'm here. Come to me. God really has a heart for people, even people like these people in Corinth. Yeah, them too. Because God is truly a God of love. Well, I guess if we want to get next to God and be like him, we should have a heart for people like that as well, shouldn't we? And it really is a very strong critique about a lot of Christian attitudes you see today, which heap contempt and scorn on our own culture, saying they're too wicked and sinful and we should just get away from them. That's not the way God feels. He says, I love those people. We should get into there and win those people with the word of grace. We read that Paul settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But then while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and they brought him before the judgment seat. So there now they're going to say, let's get this guy. He's going to be thrown in prison. He could even be executed under the charges they're going to bring against him. And they said, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Gallio is known to us from secular history, as a matter of fact. His full name, Lucius Junius Gallio. His brother was named Seneca, a very famous figure. If you've read any ancient history, Seneca was a senator who was very eloquent and well-known, wrote a lot. We know that he was proconsul in Achaia from June 51 to June 53 because we found an inscription called the Delphi Stone there in the Gulf of Corinth, and it says, from the Emperor Claudius to Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, and it has the dates on it. And the dates show that this was his two-year term. We know then we can date this incident that we're reading about as happening in the summer of 51 AD. And from this solid post driven into the ground, we can date backward into the life of Paul and forward to his death, and the entire chronology of Paul's life falls out. Everything lines up perfectly. And the only reason I'm bothering you with these kind of details is to show you that what we're reading here is real history. It ties in with secular history at point after point. This is not Jack and the Beanstalk or Never Neverland. This is not mythology. We're reading real historical events backed up with what's called external consistency to facts that we can check on. And Gallio's significant for that reason. Well, anyway, look what happens. When Paul was about to open his mouth to defend himself, before he can speak, Gallio says to the Jews, hey, if it was a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if it's a question about words and names in your own law, look after it yourself. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters. And so he drove them away from the judgment seat. And this was probably a real disgraceful thing. You know, because they're sitting there saying, no, wait a minute, listen to us. And he's like to the soldiers, get him out of here. And they're driving him out with their spears. And they're like completely humiliated in public. And so this turned out to be an absolute mistake. Well, they were PO'd. We read that they all took hold of Sosthenes, the new leader, because Crispus had already become a Christian. Now their new leader's named Sosthenes. The leader of the synagogue, he began beating him in front of the judgment seat, right there in the court. And Gallio just sat back and watched. He didn't care. And wouldn't do anything about it. Man, what a scene. Maybe they were beating Gallio because it was his idea to say, let's take him up to court and we'll get him that way. Or maybe they were beating him because he made such a weak pitch to Gallio. You know, that pitch, while he's teaching about God contrary to the law, that's not going to sell in a Roman court. They don't care about the Jewish law. So they may have been beating him because he was a stupid prosecutor. He probably did the speaking as the leader of the synagogue. Or maybe because it was his idea to do this in the first place, and it wound up being a big disgrace for the whole community. Anyway, they beat him up, and obviously the attack came to nothing, so that just left Paul and his guys free to continue on proclaiming the word of God there. And God used the situation. Now, here's the weird part, okay? Check out A few years later, Paul writes a letter to Corinth. It's in our Bible, 1 Corinthians, to these same people in this city. Here in 1 Corinthians 1:1, check this out. It's his greeting. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother, Sosthenes, to the church in Corinth. Well, he doesn't seem to have to explain who Sosthenes is. They already know. Man, this is him. That's him right there. Paul must have gone over after this guy was severely beaten by this mob, picked him up, and says, you know, brother, maybe you have to start looking at life differently. He won him over, the guy that was going to prosecute him in court. So first Crispus and now Sosthenes, one leader and then another leader of the synagogue, were both won over to Christ. And it really goes to show what Paul teaches in his book of Romans chapter 12, where he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. And he must have practiced that. Because here was a persecutor of his, and he, instead of reviling or going out and watching in a beaten pulp there saying, I guess you got yours. I'll make you think about that next time you want to come around and mess with us. He didn't curse. He blessed. And he was the meanness coming toward him, he gave love back. And it was winsome. As he says, that's what will happen. We have to think about that. If you got family members, you got people at work that give you a hard time, don't retaliate. Come back, as Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Well, Paul remained many days longer after this. Finally, he takes leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, so they were sailing with him. He leaves them behind. He himself went in, taught at the synagogue, where they asked him for more time to stay with them, but he refused, and instead left, and he promised, I'll come back if it's God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. In other words, from Corinth, he sailed over to Ephesus. From Ephesus, he sailed down to Caesarea, which is in Israel. And then he went overland from Israel back to where he started in Antioch. And that's what's described in those few verses, a huge amount of travel for the ancient world. So, the second journey was done. During this journey, Paul had planted indigenous groups in five, probably six, locations. Some of them very large, probably, involving multiple house churches. This entire trip had been very successful. He had probably sustained at least two more of these severe beatings that he refers to in 2 Corinthians 11. Numerous threats to his life. And the journey altogether had lasted 2.5 years. And there you have the second missionary journey. Behind him, when he got back, the groups that he had planted were already proliferating Christian teaching all over Asia Minor. As he writes, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, the word is going out from you guys all over Asia. Everybody's heard about it. And the rest were doing likewise. But I wish I could take a trip that was that successful for God, you know. That'd be cool. But to do that, I guess we'd have to really follow the principles of ministry that we've seen illustrated in the life of Paul here. Next week, we'll cover the third journey. We'll get into it anyway. And I hope you'll decide to come out and study that with us. Well, I wonder if we have any thoughts or questions on tonight's part of the story. There's someone up front here.
Dennis, to go back to what you were talking about, Christian groups and being financially responsible, I know that I'm the kind of person that I would want to say, well, forget it, I'm not giving anybody any money because I don't know what they're going to do with it. And obviously that's the wrong stance to take. So I know that there's certain things that we look for when we give to an organization. What would be some ways that we could ensure that our money is being used correctly so that we can continue to give?
Yeah, I think it's a very good question. You have to be discerning when you give. And frankly, charity, not just Christian charity, but many charities, what we'll find oftentimes, 70-80% and more of what they take in goes into so-called overhead, which means they're keeping it, a very small percentage going to actually help the poor or whatever the work they're doing. you have to ask a lot of questions, and you have to differentiate between what the fundraiser says they're doing and actual proof. Because they'll say all these things. Where is the paperwork? Where's the accounting? And how do we know that the accounting is authentic and to be trusted? It has to be audited. It has to be validated. We should demand that. And I think anyone who acts like, oh, I can't believe you're asking for that, or whatever, you know, I mean, what, you don't trust us? You don't think... I think that's so suspicious. You know, I mean, if you're doing good with the money, why wouldn't you want to show that and prove it to somebody? So I really think we have to ask questions about the lifestyle of the people in that charitable organization or Christian church or ministry, too. Because I believe if they're living in mansions, if they're driving their Maseratis and all this kind of stuff, I believe that that is prima facie evidence of corruption. And we should never support something like that. So it's up to the giver to beware. We should be giving, and we should be looking for good causes to give to, but we should be exacting and demanding in terms of accountability and integrity in the use of gifts like that. Okay, how about back here?
Dennis, I have a question. I've never really understood in Luke 12 where Jesus talks about not forgiving the blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. But as you were talking about the people who are taking the money as ministers and leading these wealthy lifestyles and just, you know, taking the Word of God and corrupting it like this, would this be what would be considered blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
No, I don't think it would. My study of that concept of that warning against blaspheming the Spirit indicates to me that I think blaspheming the Spirit is a refusal to accept the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ. And when the Holy Spirit comes and tries to show us in our heart that Jesus is real, we reject it and reject it and reject it until there's a final rejection, which is just like, you know, it can't be forgiven because it's like you're saying, I don't want to be forgiven, so that's why. However, there are also severe warnings about the idea of using ministry for money. Jesus says it would be better to put a millstone around your neck and jump into the ocean than to do that. In other words, it'd be better to kill yourself because the judgment of God is going to be severe against people that dare to do this in His name. So it's definitely something that is very serious. Okay, what else? Okay, over here.
I'm not really sure how to word this, but I have a question. When I first became a Christian, and I found myself at home a lot watching the television shows and some of the ministries that are on there, obviously, and what you had showed earlier is exactly what you see on TV. For some of our visitors or even, you know, still fairly new Christians, are there certain pastors or whatever that you would recommend over others that are on the television? And how would you... I mean, it's really hard to tell, and it's really hard to know whether or not you should, you know, be sending the checks in the mail when you really don't know, when you're not actually involved with the church and you don't come on.
Well, they're clearly not all alike. And,
right.
And some of them are, you know, there's a continuum from the very bad, the awful, like the openly criminal types, like Robert Tilton, to guys that I admire. You know, I was listening to Greg Laurie on TV the other night. Fantastic preacher. True man of God. And you don't hear this barking about money. You don't hear any of that on there. You don't see any of the wild doings with the bodies flying around or anything like that either. You just hear the pure gospel of God, and that's what we should be hearing. You know, guys like Billy Graham have basically been, he's been accountable through his life. He's never enriched himself, and he sure could have. Boy, if anyone could have gotten rich, it would have been him. He's always had a public salary. So there's guys on there that are good, but man, it seems like the majority are the other type, the flim-flammers. And oh man, the damage is incredible, because we all get painted then with the same brush. People's impression of Christ and Christians is just so tainted by that. I don't know what to do about it. Some people get angry at me for criticizing it in public. But I don't care. I think we should. I think it should be criticized. I think we should distance ourselves from that. That's the way I think. I'm out of time. Why don't we pray together a little bit? Lord God, what an incredible story this is, to just imagine what it would be like to be, you know, someone like Paul there, and to see you using us daily on another level, God. I guess we're not Paul of Tarsus, but we do see you using us as well, and it's pretty exciting when we see your Spirit working through us to change people's lives. And we operate probably on a smaller scale, but it's just as sweet and it's just as exciting. Lord, we realize that just as you told Paul, that you could just as easily tell us here today that you have many people in this city.
Right.
They're out there, and they're people that you want to meet, and you want them to meet you and get to know you. And we pray, God, by your grace, that you'll allow us to find people like that, that are hungry in their heart, that do want to see spiritual reality in their lives, and who want to see a changed life, and that we'll, you know, that you'll guide us to them, and we'll be able to share your love with them. We pray that people's commitment today to pleasure-seeking and materialism will just all the more show them that there's nothing for them there, that that's not the answer, and that they will realize their need for you. I pray, too, God, that we won't forget that cool lesson about Sosthenes there, God, that those of us here who may have somebody getting on our case, scoffing, giving us a hard time, God, we pray that you'll empower us to show them the grace of Christ in return, Lord, and that just our gracious and friendly response will be such that people will realize this is not normal. This person is different, and that they'll sense your presence there. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.